I wish to draw together again this morning in chapter 12 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I know that some of you were not with us last week, but last week I took a more general look at the whole chapter, but I want to draw back in a little more detail, just a little more detail, to the actual gifts that are mentioned by Paul in this chapter. And to do this, just to read again in verses 8 to 10, and then a few verses at the end of the chapter as well, just the specific gifts that he does mention here, writing to Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And then also in verses 28 to 30, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Just so far, again, God's word. May he speak with us this morning. I'm giving the title, Some of God's Gifts. Just some. We read in Peter, and there are other gifts mentioned there. You might read in Ephesians chapter 4, and there are other gifts there in Romans chapter 12, and so on. And as we read these, it's not wise for us to just assume that we do understand well what they are, what he's referring to, what Paul is referring to. It is good that we do spend just a little more time thinking about them, trying to understand a bit more what he has in mind. But first of all, just let me remind you that as we look at this range that is here, as we mention each of them very briefly, one by one, remember that we must keep them in mind in the context that they are spread through Christ's church. They are given to the church, given to a variety of people, as those questions at the end of the chapter set out for us very bluntly. They don't belong, each one does not belong to every believer. We don't have all of them, each one of us. There is no one person with all of them. They are given and spread throughout the members of the church. I think it must be right to say that every believer will have at least one gift of the Spirit or through the Spirit from Christ, and possibly more, a variety perhaps. But I also want to remind you what is meant by the church. Now, in one sense, it is right that we speak of ourselves here as the church, this particular gathering of God's people. But always, we are part of a much bigger whole. God has given us just such gifts as we need to live truly as his people here in this particular fellowship. Because there are different settings for the various parts of the church. They are different. But it does lead me to conclude that not necessarily every gift that is mentioned even here, or even if you put all the passages together, not every single gift is necessarily present in one particular fellowship of God's people. And even if some are present, it doesn't mean that it will be for all time. We are different people. We have our movements back and forth and so on. And the interactions that we have work out in different ways, and God provides for those suitably. But I think it is very helpful to remember that the Church of Christ, the entire body of Christ, stretches through all time, and it stretches throughout the world. And it leaves me realizing that there are gifts that today may be needed in the jungles of New Guinea, but not necessarily in the jungle of the City of London. There are gifts that were needed in the multicultural centers of first century Mediterranean perimeter, but not in monocultural Korea today. God provides as there is need, and in order to accomplish his work within the variety, the massive variety of settings where the church is alive. There are times when perhaps he will restore, as it were, he would equip someone to live out and to apply a gift with a certain task that may not have been seen for some time in that particular place. Or he may, as we know so often, he has sent people from one place to another in order to supply a gift where it is needed, and so on. But let's just bear in mind that the church is indeed a great thing. And this is the Lord speaking about that whole church, that it is not just ourselves in this one little place. I also need to make a further point about how I propose to look at these gifts. I do suggest that we group them together to some extent. And if you were to take just, say, verses 8 to 10, if you were to take those verses on their own, you might group them in one particular way. But if we pay attention to the reiteration of these things in verses 28 to 30, then I think it does affect the way that we are going to perceive these things. And I have therefore inclined to group them together in a specific way, trying to also pay attention to the priority that is indicated in verse 28 in particular. And so to do this, looking at the specific gifts, I've grouped them in this way, what I'm calling leading tasks, then spectacular activities, third, background ministries, and fourth, wise and knowing words. And I freely suggest that this doesn't necessarily match up with verses 8 to 10 or verses 28 to 30 on their own. It's recognizing these things together that I bring them together in this particular way. And so, first of all, leading tasks. And I do this weighing heavily on the second section, as Paul writes that God has appointed these in the church: first, apostles; second, prophets; third, teachers. These who are gifted and appointed to take the lead in the church of Christ. And I'm adding a word in my heading that perfectly describes what they do. They are tasks. I use the word in this particular way, and I'm coming back to this a little later on, in order to ensure that we recognize that though there are these men appointed, first, second, third, that they must be prevented from doing what comes so easily to man, to be inappropriately proud of what they are given to do. They are called to do this, they are appointed, they are also equipped to lead the Church of Christ. But the warning that we must take as well, that it is God's gift, it is God's call, it is not a personal quality apart from God. There is no room for personal pride in taking up just such tasks. But we mustn't ignore that Paul does give them special emphasis, and I believe it is a matter of importance when he says first, second, and third. Some would treat this as an appearance in order of time, but I can't see that that works, because there are other things that were present even before this, or in between them, and they are left till later on, such as mighty works or miracles. The apostles did have to do their work first, there's no doubt about that. But just treating it as an order of time doesn't follow consistently in all that Paul has to say about them. But what about these people, the gifts, these appointments? First, apostles; second, prophets; third, teachers. Apostles, the word itself, essentially means ministers. But it became used in a particular way in the early church, messengers rather. They came with an exceptional message. There were men who were especially marked out. It became a specialized term within the church. The church knew this to mean those who had an especially close association with Jesus. And that, in those particular terms, that does not belong to all believers. It is not a continuing task in the specialized sense that Scripture uses it. There were those apostles. They were the ones who had that very direct message from God, from Christ, to spread out throughout the church. And then there were the prophets in the New Testament church. The New Testament body of Scripture, we call it the canon, it hadn't yet been settled on at this point. There were still writings to come. And we might say, in that context, there was still opportunity, there was still a need for prophets. But what is the prophet about? In just a few cases that we do read of, for example, in Acts chapter 1, there was the prophet Agabus, who warned Paul of what would happen when he went to Jerusalem. In a few cases, the prophet does look forward. But it was always far more a matter of proclaiming God's truth to present hearers about where they were, how the word of God applies to God's hearers, or the word's hearers today. But it's interesting that in terms of speaking direct new revelation from God, the New Testament prophets are very rarely seen. Very few cases are passed on to us in the New Testament. We have a great deal from the apostles, but not from that general group that we know they're almost there, they're floating around there in some way, it almost looks like. And we have very little record of what they had to say in the New Testament age. And even less so today, when we have all sufficient Scripture, all sufficient to make us wise to salvation. The kind of work that they particularly did at that time, I think there is much less room for it, we might say, at the moment. It's not that God cannot send prophets, not that God does not want to send prophets. He may yet need to do that. We don't know. But we have New Testament Scripture in its fullness, and direct revelation that is often understood by this at the moment does not have its place. We cannot limit God, but this is the way that He has revealed, that He has worked, especially through the apostolic message that we have in the New Testament. But when it comes to teachers, surely teachers do continue to have a place in the church. Those who take the word that is there and apply it, teach it, expound it, remind God's people of what it says. And Paul ranks these third. They do have an important part to play within the church. While we cannot say that God will not or cannot raise up prophets again, we must recognize this major role of the teacher that does remain in the ongoing life of Christ's church. There are those who take the lead. That's their task. There are also, Paul speaks of a number of what I'm calling spectacular activities. These things that can be seen. In the two lists, there are gifts of healings and working of miracles side by side. Though it's interesting that he reverses them the second time, I think it suggests that we don't necessarily need to apply these, as it were, word for word. He is going through a range of things, and not once does he imply that this is all there is to it. This is a selection of things, and those things I think that are particularly applied to the Corinthian church were of particular issue for them. And so there is an extensive scope for God's gifts for his church. May I also make the point that when the word miracles is used here, it is more literally mighty works, and that's worth remembering because Jesus uses that idea several times. He speaks to other people about his works that he has done. They were mighty works. And it is beyond that, it is not very clear just what is intended by Paul here, but if we were to make any kind of distinction from healings, we might bear in mind that there were demons cast out on a few occasions. We don't know of many other things apart from healings from the book of Acts and onwards. In Jesus' case, of course, there were such things as raising people from the dead. There were the calming of the storm. There was the provision of the food for the multitudes, and so on. These are very visible things. They've always led people to comment. They've led to amazement. Remember, as Jesus did mighty works, there were people who would ask the question, "Who then is this?" May I also make a point when we think of Jesus doing mighty works, how few people there were whose lives were changed just by seeing those works. I suspect that's why in the book of Acts and in other parts of the New Testament we read very few examples within the early church of specific mighty works. Because they were not the, if you like, the chosen conversion method, turning men's hearts to God by that. They're not recorded with much frequency or detail. There is something else that God provides, again, which will come a little later, that he is particularly concerned to apply to the hearts of men to bring them to himself. But along with that, I would also include, for our purposes this morning, the gifts of tongues and interpretation of tongues. In the first list, these are separated by several others from the gifts of healings and working of miracles, but not that far removed in the later section. In verse 30, for example, they are right side by side. So that's why I say earlier too, it's not an exhaustive list, it's not a terribly deliberate list, if you like. But this too is something that is widely recognized. It's visible. It is spectacular. Remember when there were kinds of tongues evident at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? It was that in particular that led men to ask, "What's going on here? We can hear the gospel in our own language, but these are Galileans. It doesn't match up. This is something amazing." It was spectacular. It drew their attention. I've come across very few who can absolutely pin down precisely what is Paul means by tongues here. And I don't mean to avoid it this morning, but I do also want to say, as I hope that we'll go on into this further in this letter, in chapter 14 it arises with much more prominence, and I think we'll need to deal with it in more detail there. But it is something where there is something unexpected, something that is different, something that is noteworthy, raises comment in the speaking of tongues. As chapter 14 would indicate, there were those who at least proclaimed, and those who I think probably did speak tongues within the church gatherings, and the great need that there was that alongside them there should be those who would interpret those tongues, the things that they said, for understanding within the church. In the terms themselves, there is little to distinguish these tongues from those that were recognizable, understood by people in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. But just to remember that in the very first verse of the next chapter, Paul uses the idea, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, which raises perhaps another prospect we'll need to look at. So as I say, I'm not trying to avoid it, but it would be more helpful, I think, to return to that a little later on. But he is talking about the church at that time particularly. It had that gift. Does it have that gift to continue? Let's try and understand that a little more later on. But it is something spectacular, something that draws attention, not just to the church, not just to the message, but the concern also must be it draws attention to the person who does it very easily. Keep that in mind as Paul goes on through the rest of what he has to say here. And that in contrast to what I'm calling background ministries. In many ways, I'm using the words tasks, activities, ministries, something as synonymous, they roughly meaning the same. But when I read Paul, it appears to me that Paul is very much aware that some people's gifts are not recognized for what they are. Those normal things, especially. Those things that are done in the background. Providing the juice and the biscuits. Setting up the chairs in the morning. They're not always recognized for what they are. Gifts from God, by God's Spirit, for the good of the church. And so I've deliberately allocated these synonyms, if you like, in this particular way. That I haven't just left background tasks, background activities, but they're background ministries, as this passage highlights. They need to be perceived as ministry as well. They are God-given service, not just things that people do. These background things that he speaks of, he doesn't speak of them in the first section, but in verse 28 he speaks of, after the miracles, gifts of healings, he speaks of helps, administrations. And I'm also going to mention faith here, which is in the first list a little earlier in verse 9. These are the things that, quite rightly, because of what they are hardly seen. They are neither leadership nor spectacular. And these first two terms, helps and administrations, they translate well into our English. They mean what they say. It's not some hidden meaning for us. There are those who have that wonderful gift of just being there to help do what needs to be done, however mundane or ordinary it might seem to be. If we're to use Peter's analogy of the house being made of living stones in chapter 2 of his first letter, these might be what we would call a foundation. The foundation is not seen. It's not glamorous, but it's essential. I would not have a house built without a foundation. And these are, if you like, a foundation. They're solid, they're they're the thing on which so much more can be built within the church. They may be hidden by that fancy pad. They may be hidden by those spectacular activities and that prominent leadership built on top of them. But purpose and significance of their worth cannot be diminished. Certainly must not be diminished in our thinking by all that. So the helps, the administrations, essential things, but not often recognized for what they are, God's gift also to the church. Faith, when Paul mentions it, is not clear. I refer to it as a background ministry because it is something that in itself is not seen. It is only seen as it bears out in other things. It's not very clear here because we recognize, our theology tells us, that every believer must have faith. What does Paul mean here? It is by definition that we must have faith, or we cannot be a Christian. It is the way that we must take hold of Christ and his mercy. So is he talking about a particular kind or intensity of faith? That's a difficult one, isn't it? Because it can be so badly misunderstood by us. Trying to take care not to suggest anything like an additional measure of faith, not suggesting a higher level of faith or anything like that. But Paul does refer to this as something distinctive. It is perhaps connected with the healing, with the mighty works, with the prophecy, with the discerning of the spirits. It would seem to suggest that he has in mind the root of such gifts. Any activity like that cannot be a spiritual gift without genuine faith underlying it, undergirding it. And so faith that with all the difficulty in knowing precisely what Paul means here, we recognize that it is something unseen, but yet essential to the life of the church and its testimony. It may be unseen, but yet evidence for it is seen, as in these gifts. Indeed, in the way that James himself speaks about it as well, by our works to the glory of God. My fourth heading is wise and knowing words. I return to the ones that you read first in verse 8. And then I would add with that the reference to the discerning of the spirits. I've been particularly struck in trying to prepare for this morning at the hesitation of most writers about this chapter. They're very hesitant to give a narrow definition to these gifts that Paul speaks of. Are they perhaps things that are part of the apostles or the prophets or the teachers' role? Is that what Paul has in mind? But one thing is clear, that they do refer to the spoken word, not by means of tongues, I don't think, that is something distinct. But it's saying that there are those who are gifted to give wise counsel, to give advice, to give guidance, a word of wisdom through the Spirit. And there are those whose minds are full of good things. They have knowledge, but they are gifted to pass that on. Not just to have them in their own minds, a nice big library if you like, but you've got the good books, pass them out. The knowledge you know, to have the gift to be able to express it and bring it out amongst God's people. It is very much a gift of God to be able to speak, to have the word, and to speak it out. And so I also bring in discernment here as well. It is about perception. It is a gift that God gives as well. But it's to be able to see things as they really are, true or false. And I think there are close associations with wisdom, especially with knowledge too. And having the ability to wisely express the conclusions, the things that go on, how they come about in the church, and especially associated with prophecy. How are we to understand that? Is it God's word to his people? Discerning the spirits. But I must close. It is only a very brief glimpse at these particular references that Paul makes here. I want to raise one more general point about all of these. And it is that some of these are very distinctly gained or received in connection with a new spiritual life. A man who comes to the Lord, perhaps after a dramatically anti-God life, for example, comes to God, and God does grant a distinct gift that seems to be so different from what has gone before. But I also want you to remember that God is the very one who has determined the makeup and the personality of every man from his birth. Psalm 139 that we sing so happily speaks of that. And in many ways we do well to understand that some of these things are the Spirit entering into man, working in that man, and enhancing, and as it were, transforming those gifts that God has already put there, to bring them out and to fulfill them, and to use that person to the full in God's own service within his church. It's God who chooses both to make and to take each individual so that he can use them in his glory. In one sense, it's not that God doesn't need to take someone and then to completely change them, to set something that's on them that's utterly alien to their individual personality and makeup. He has these things in his hand from the very beginning. And what he does with the new man anyway is to bring us to the path that we are truly made for from the beginning. Our natural qualities to be cleansed and renewed and made fit for the King's service. But also as I close, just to point you to Paul's closing points in that chapter, after that section. Earnestly desire the best gifts, verse 31. Beginning with but. You have all these things, or between you have them all, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. The first would seem to be saying that it is possible to pray asking for a gift that you are not sure that you have. There are things in this world that as we pray to God for them, it's not covetous, or it ought not to be, but things that are good, things that can be given freely, things that we are encouraged to desire. Provided we do it, ensuring that we're not doing it from a sense of personal jealousy, that we cannot come with a sense of entitlement before God, let us pray that we may have the best gifts. Later on, Paul speaks to Timothy about the elders, and he says, if you desire that office, it is a good thing to serve God in just such a way. Pray. But not with entitlement, not with a grabbing sort of sense about it. If you pray and God doesn't give it, that you're not distressed by that, you're not rebellious against him, that you haven't been given these things. That's why I say at the beginning, there are those who do things behind the scenes. Every one of you is immensely valuable. You play a vital role in what the church does. That must be affirmed. Don't be rebellious if God doesn't give you something that you would desire, because surely you do have some gifts. But yet there is the encouragement to seek to grow and to progress. These words of wisdom, for example, let's seek those things that we all may know wisdom and be able to speak it and to encourage and to build up one another. But I also think it is because the Corinthians, and I suspect most Christians' preoccupation has often been with those spectacular gifts. There were the apostles, there were the prophets, there were the teachers in eminent places. Maybe the others felt they were not worth so much. And there would be desires to do the spectacular, to draw attention to yourself. I suspect as I read through the whole letter that there were times when that was a problem. And we know as we look around us and read the letter of our own lives how easy that can be to fall into that trap as well. Desire the best gifts. I think that's why he has that first, second, third, that there are these things that are more important. Yes, let's say that for the growth of the church. But those amazing things that they in themselves are not the power of God unto salvation. They are those things that might coax and nudge people in the right direction, that they might hear what is to be said. But God does say that it is his word that cuts into man's heart. Even though Jesus did those mighty works, those works themselves brought very few to believe on him. When the apostles referred back to them, but they also referred to his word, that was the thing that secured them. And it's the spirit that enters a man's heart and changes from stone to flesh. Not to just be looking for the spectacular and the prominent, but look for what is best, what does advance the glory of God. And the second comment that he makes, the point that he makes, is, I understand, an introduction into the next section. I think the thought is, even if we have cleared up a matter of priority of gifts, that some serve a leading role in the church, let's still be careful that none of these things is given improper prominence. There is something even more important, a more excellent way. You can have all of those things, as he goes on to say in chapter 13, whether it be the tongues or the knowledge, even faith, you can have those things and you can still be missing something that is absolutely essential. Without it, you do not serve the Lord. This sounds like a wise word for the church of our day. Are you eager to go further to that more excellent way? And I trust that God will enable us to do so, not for perhaps a couple of weeks now, but before too long. You read. You think. Read that excellent way. Be strong about your gifts. Look for them if you haven't used them in the body of God's people. But look always for that more excellent way and see these things for what they really are. Gifts from God's Spirit to his church for God's glory. Let us pray together.